Well, this morning is the fourth sermon in this section that is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse, because it takes place on the Mount of Olives. Jesus had had a series of confrontations with many different Jewish leaders. There was the chief priests, the elders, then there was the Herodians, the Sadducees then came, then a lawyer came, then the Pharisees, and each of them was trying to, in some way, diminish Jesus' popularity, trying to entrap him in some way. Instead, they were shown to be religious hypocrites. They utterly failed. They were shown that they did not understand the scriptures the way that they were claiming. Jesus still offered them hope. His lament at the end of chapter 23 gives us that God was still willing to forgive them. He was still willing to offer them protection, to take them under his wing as his own. But they were unwilling. They're unwilling to repent. They're unwilling to believe or receive what God offered. Jesus then left the temple for the very last time. He, his disciples, climbed up the Mount of Olives, and as they were climbing, in their minds was some thoughts about what he had just said in his lament about the fact that the house of Judah, the house of Israel, was going to be left desolate. And so they began to point out the beauty of the temple and the buildings that were there. When they got somewhere near the top or at the top, they sat down, and then Jesus began the Olivet Discourse. As he began to explain to them what was coming in the future. And one of the things he told them is that all these buildings that they saw would be destroyed. Not one stone would be left on another. That happened in 70 AD, and it was all cleaned off, wiped clean, just as Jesus predicted. That gave them more questions to think about, and so they had a series of questions they asked Jesus, wanting to understand. Specifically, in Matthew 24, verse 3, it says, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age." Those questions center on when Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. The reference to the sign of his coming tends to throw us off track a bit, because we live on this side of his ascension into heaven. We are looking for his return to heaven. They didn't even know about that. They're not even going to have an idea about that until later on during the upper room discourse. That will happen a little later. And we get thrown off, coming. The particular word that is used there, parousia, can be translated several ways. Maybe a better way might be even appearing. Their idea at this point is that Jesus has just said the temple is going to be destroyed. They understand that, but they figure it's got to somehow fit in with the prophecy such as Zechariah 14. They know Jerusalem's going to be surrounded by enemies. It's going to be at least two-thirds of it's going to be destroyed. The people and only this one-third remnant remain. But they're expecting him to set up his kingdom. And this question is about when is he going to say, "I'm announcing myself, I'm appearing, I am the king, I am the Messiah, and we're restoring the kingdom of Israel to its preeminence, and I'm going to be ruling on David's throne." That's what they're looking for. That's still what's on their minds. In fact, it's still on their minds. The very last question they asked Jesus in Acts 1:6 concerns the same issue. Is it at this time you're setting up your kingdom? It's still what they're expecting. So we need to be careful not to be thrown off. Jesus then begins this discourse of when that's going to happen. What are going to be the signs of when he is going to appear to come as king and put an end to the current age, and then start the new one? So Jesus did not answer the question about when the temple would be destroyed. He did describe the signs of what's going to occur prior to him coming as king. And he begins with a description of some of the events that will take place that he refers to there in verses 4 through 14 as birth pangs. And that's going to be followed by persecution and apostasy. Now, those events correspond very well with the events that are recorded by John in his vision of Revelation, what's going to happen in the future. It's Revelation 6. All that occurs in the first part of what we call the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel 9:27. Now, Jesus then continued to describe the dangers that are going to come with the abomination of desolation, and then immediately following that, a great tribulation described as such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, No life should have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days were cut short. This is going to be then accompanied by even greater apostasy as false prophets and false Christs arise, appearing, showing great signs and wonders, according to verses 23 and 24. But their claims should not be believed, because Jesus said when he returns, it's going to be as lightning flashing from one end of the sky to the other. Every eye is going to see it, according to Revelation 1:7. It's not going to be hidden. And his coming is going to be preceded by unprecedented signs in the heavens. The sun and the moon are going to be darkened. The stars will be falling from the sky. And then the Son of Man will return in the clouds with power and glory. After that, he said, the angels are going to be sent throughout the earth. They're going to gather the elect. And then according to the parables in Matthew 13, he's also going to be collecting, or the angels will be collecting the stumbling blocks, those who commit a lawlessness, and the wicked. And we'll see in a couple of weeks the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25. The goats, the unrighteous, will be sent away into eternal punishment, while the sheep, the righteous, will inherit the kingdom of eternal kingdom and inherit eternal life. Jesus' reign then begins with only righteous people inhabiting the earth, since all the unrighteous have been removed. Now, as we continue this morning in our study of the All That Discourse, Jesus begins to emphasize the necessity of being ready for his return. And he's going to talk about it for quite a while here. He gives several different analogies and stories to emphasize that. Are you ready for his return? And he starts off with the parable of the fig tree. Look there in Matthew 24:32. He says this, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near." Well, a parable is simply a story that is true to life, something commonly occurring, and it's told to make a point. And the point here is simple. Now, all of us recognize that when the signs of the seasons begin. We've entered into fall. How did we know fall was coming? Well, the leaves started turning color, right? Fall's approaching. Summer is ending. Fall's going to come. The shortening days, the first snowfall, and we know winter's coming, right? When the crocus finally sticks its pretty little flower, lonely little bitty flower, up through the snow in spring, actually into winter, even though it's still snow on the ground, we go, yes. Well, at least I do. Spring is coming. And you get excited. I was amazed when I moved here, I could get excited about this little bitty flower. I mean, it grew in Los Angeles. Flowers, it just was which flower, which month. And little bitty flowers, like, wow. And why? Because spring is coming. It's a sign of it. And then after you plant your seed and the seed comes up and it starts growing and it starts blossoming, we know summer is coming, right? And you get excited about that. Except those of you who have perennial allergies, and you know it because your head starts swelling, your sinuses fill up, and your eyes start watering, and you're clogged all the time, right? You just know it a different way. But it's a sign of the season, isn't it? That's his point here. That's how simple this is. You're aware of the approach of the coming seasons by the signs in nature around you. When the fig tree buds and the leaves break forth, summer is soon going to be coming upon you. And so Jesus' parable of this fig tree is simply to point that the signs preceding his return point specifically, his return is near. And that's what he says, verse 33. "Even so, you too, when you see these things, recognize that he is near at the door." When you see these things, know his return is imminent. Well, what things? Well, the signs he's been talking about all in the beginning of the chapter, up to this point. The time of Jacob's troubles, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, starts with this beginning of birth pangs, verse 8. It continues and or indicates that the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, it's begun. There's increasing wars and famines and earthquakes. There's great apostasy and proclaiming of the gospel. All that marks the early period of the tribulation. Then there's the abomination of desolation and unprecedented tribulation that marks the middle of this period. But when the signs in the sky occur, the darkening of the sun, the darkening of the moon, the stars falling from the skies, and then these false Christs and prophets, then take note. Those are the signs that Jesus is coming. He is near at hand to appear as king. So Jesus describes it. It's near. In fact, he says, at the door. At the door. Picture a stage door. The actors who are anxious to get in onto stage for the final act, they're standing at the door, and all they're waiting for is the cue from the director, go, and they're on stage. That's the idea. He is that near, he's at the door, he's ready to go, he's waiting simply for the Father to give him the go-ahead. And then the final event, the tribulation period, will occur. Jesus returns as conquering king. He destroys Antichrist and his armies as described in Revelation 19. We read this a couple of weeks ago. It bears reading through again, because there's no question of when he returns if this is how he's returning. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, this is verse 11, Revelation 19. And I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's dramatic, isn't it? And yet we have people that said, that already happened. That hasn't happened. We live in an age of skepticism, people who doubt the Word of God, but there's no uncertainty in the things that Christ states. These things will take place, and they will take place within a short period of time. How certain? Matthew 24, 34 and 35 states it this way. Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, the generation that is alive at the beginning of this period will still be alive at the end of it. They will not have passed away until all the events Jesus is talking about here have taken place. So, is Jesus coming back? No question about it. Will all that he said be fulfilled? Certainly. Will these events happen within a relatively short period of time? Absolutely. These things are more sure than the continuation of the heavens and the earth. And note here that Jesus says the heavens and the earth will pass away. In fact, 2 Peter 3:10 even describes that the heavens and the earth will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Next time you run into a Jehovah's Witness, tell him about this. Because they think that somehow the earth is eternal and they're expecting to spend eternity here. The presence of God in heaven, that's for the 144,000. They're expecting to spend it here. Well, they're wrong about all that. Well, except they're not going to be spending it in the presence of God unless they repent of their heresies and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible, who is the mighty God in human flesh. Now, some people have argued that this generation refers to the generation alive when the nation of Israel was reformed in 1948. And the base of that is speculation that the fig referred to in the parable refers to Israel. Well, that's sheer nonsense, and it demonstrates the allegorical interpretation of these people when it comes to the Scriptures. In short, the allegorical approach allows you to interpret Scripture any way you want, except what it plainly means. All you have to do is introduce what you think each element in the story is supposed to really mean. In the last decade, there have been many attempts by people who were quite foolish trying to say the reestablishment of the nation of Israel is the basis to set a date upon his return. So the question then is, how long is a generation? So it got real excited in the 70s because you have 40 years. That's really stretching it. And then you get to 50 years and now 75 years. I think that's longer than a generation, huh? It's actually caused some people to lose faith because they have their faith in the wrong thing. Jesus is very clear in what he's saying here. We don't use allegory to interpret the Scriptures. We let the Scripture say what it says. If the plain sense makes sense, don't make any other sense out of it. Let Jesus say what he means. Now, setting a date for Jesus' return is sheer foolishness anyways, because Jesus states in verse 36, look there, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Then dropping down to verse 42, he warns again, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Now those who read the Bible will know what events will take place because he lists them. They'll know what signs are going to indicate when Jesus is right at the door to return. But there is a big difference between knowing the season is upon you and the particular day that the event will occur. Those who are alive at the time are going to know when it happens. They shall see him coming in the clouds with great glory and power. Every eye will see it. It will not be hidden. It will not be spiritual. It's a height of arrogance for someone to set a date for Jesus' return when Jesus states that no one, including himself, knows that detail. Only the Father knows when he's going to give the Son the go-ahead to return. And if the second person, the triune Godhead, does not know, and he has restricted himself voluntarily by becoming a man from some particular things of knowledge, this is one of them, then what absolute folly it is for people to claim that they know. And yet, there's been no lack of people doing exactly that. Our own nation has been greatly affected by a fellow named William Miller. He was a Baptist preacher from New York. In the 1830s, he made a prediction that Christ was returning. Didn't happen. So he made a second prediction. It'd be October 22nd, 1844. That failed. Now, he wisely acknowledged his error and disassociated himself from the Adventist movement he had started. But others continued it, claiming that the heavenly event took place, or the event they were claiming was a heavenly event that took place there instead of an earthly one. So they spiritualized it. Now, there are still several Adventist groups around. The largest one is the Seventh-day Adventist. They follow the teachings of a woman named Ellen G. White. She had been a follower of Miller, and she was considered a prophetess, and she gained quite a following herself. She added quite a few things to the things she had picked up from Miller, including in her writings Sabbath keeping, hence Seventh-day Adventist, and a lot of dietary restrictions. Then there was Charles Taze Russell. He is the founder of the Jehovah Witnesses. He also was affected by Adventism. And also there, from that became a propensity they had for setting dates. Russell wrote, quote, "Our Lord, the appointed king, is now present since October 1874 AD. And the formal inauguration of his kingly office dates from April 1878 AD. He also stated, quote, "The millennium began in 1874 with the return of Christ." You didn't know that, did you? Well, this group has set a lot of dates. October 1914, later changed to 1915, was supposed to be the time in which Jesus would establish the kingdom of God on earth. Later, this was changed to the beginning of the tribulation period, and Jesus supposedly returned to the earth, guess what? Spiritually in 1918. Or in 1915. In 1918, that was supposed to bring the full consummation of the church. In 1925, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and a lot of the other patriarchs were supposed to return to the earth. The 6,000 years of human history were supposed to end in Armageddon in 1975. I remember that well because I had a friend in high school who was an avid Jehovah Witness, and he just says, I'm not going to finish the year. I'm never going to graduate. Armageddon's coming. Armageddon's coming. Jesus comes. He got 7 years. He got a millennium. I don't think so. And he didn't have much to say when 1976 started. And he did graduate with me, so he was wrong. I remember that one well. Well, they've tried to save face. If you read their current writings, they deny that they even said these things. But if you go back to their earlier publications, it's all written there in black and white for you. Now, before we get too hard on this particular cult group and their date setting, there's also been problems in the evangelical camp. Many fundamental churches were severely disrupted by a book called 88 Reasons for Christ's Return in 1988. I had just graduated from seminary. I had just started ministry as an associate pastor, and I was given a copy of this book, and I read it and found it to be utter nonsense, and yet it was the buzz at the time. The late Harold Camping of Family Radio didn't do any better. He started making predictions. One of his first ones, September 6, 1994, was supposed to be the judgment day. Some of you do remember that May 21st, 2011 is the date of the rapture that he set. And then October 21st, 2011 is the date for the final destruction of the world. Now, to his credit, in 2012, he did finally admit that his predictions were sinful and that his critics were correct. But I'm not aware he tracked any other of his theological aberrations, heresies, such as his denial of human depravity. He does not believe Romans 3, Psalm 14. I think somehow people are good enough. He got into annihilationism, so there is no hell. That contradicts Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25 and Revelation 20. And then he also started teaching, and I forget what year it was, like 2008, 2009, something about that, that all churches were apostate, and therefore just read your Bible and listen to Family Radio. Isn't that wonderful? Well, what's most tragic about Camping and those like him is that foolishness spread to many evangelical Christians because they lack discernment to distinguish between biblical doctrine and the foolish speculations of men. Don't get caught in those traps because they're going to be coming again. There will always be these people who are going to say, I know what it means, and they're going to do all sorts of gymnastics. Stick to the scriptures and discern for yourself. Don't be caught up in the foolish speculations of men. Now, the fact that Jesus' return is near at hand is going to be easily recognized by anyone that cares to notice the signs that are around them, because none of these things are hidden. They're not going to need some complex explanations to understand it. It will be easily discerned that Jesus will soon return. The problem will be at that time is that most people won't pay attention. No one knows the exact day and hour, but they don't even pay attention to the signs. They're going to be obvious, but they won't recognize them. They will ignore them. Look at verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. And what were the days of Noah like? Verse 38. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So life will just be continuing as it always has, and they are going to ignore the signs around them. It will be just like the days of Noah. 2 Peter 2:5 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And that means they did not pay attention to what he said, and they ignored the warning in this ark that he was building. And that's not something he could hide. How do you hide something that large? Has anybody been out to see the ark, the replica they've tried to make out? Some of you. It's huge, isn't it? We've mapped it out here. If you start at the top of the driveway and look all the way across the field to the trees, that's how long it was. Using a short cubit, could have been longer. It is as wide as the parking lot and tall as the church. How do you hide that? You can't. And yet, they ignored it. How would they ignore it? It was crazy old Noah. And they kept saying that until the day it's raining. It's still raining. And it rained, and it rained, and it rained. And the waters came up and up and up, but it was too late. The door was shut. And that is the way that Jesus says it's going to be at the time of his coming. The signs are there. They're going to be easy to be seen, but they are going to ignore them. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, the world will think that everything is doing just fine. Sort of like Prime Minister Chamberlain of England when he held up the treaty with Hitler. Peace in our time. That didn't last long, did it? They're going to be saying peace and safety, but then the text tells us sudden destruction. Life is going to be going on for them. All the things they normally do. There's going to be eating and drinking. There's going to be feasting. There's going to be weddings. Life just continues on, and then sudden destruction, he returns. When they least expect it, their world will end. How suddenly will this come? Look at verse 40. It says, then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Now in Noah's day, the people were busy carrying out their normal activities, life, and then Noah and his family entered the ark. God shut the door, the flood came. At the return of Christ, people are going to be going about their normal activities of life, and then suddenly he comes and judgment is upon them. Now, there's quite a bit of debate and discussion about who is taken, who is left behind. Now, in light of the general context of God's judgment in this particular section of the chapter, and specifically with what it says in verse 39, that the flood took who away? The wicked. It is most reasonable to understand here that it is the righteous that are left and the wicked that are taken away into judgment. Now, this is not a reference then to the rapture of the saints. That would have already occurred. This corresponds to the parable of the tares in Matthew 13, 37 through 43, and the parable of the dragnet in Matthew 13, 47 through 50, where the angels come at the end of the age and take the wicked away for judgment. Now, the ones that are left are the righteous, and they will enter into the millennial kingdom, the reign of Christ, as normal humans who have been saved and survived the tribulation. They will not have glorified bodies. Now, we know that from Isaiah 65, the earth is populated during that period with normal people who have children. We know from Matthew 22, 30 that those who have already been taken to heaven are going to have glorified bodies, and they are not given in marriage, they are not procreating. We also know from the sheep and the goat judgment from Matthew 25, the wicked are removed and they are judged, and they will eventually be in hell, but they're removed from the earth. The only ones left then are who? The righteous. They are the ones who populate the millennial kingdom. That's who's being referenced here. But notice again the suddenness. It has two men, they're working in the field. Suddenly one's removed for judgment, one is left there. Now that may not so be striking, because if you've ever been out in an ag area and you're working the field and you're working with something and you turn around like, well, where'd everybody go? You know, they went out to lunch or something, you know. That happens. But this one about the two women grinding. What was common, they would have a stone, usually about maybe that big, and you'd either have one that you're pushing back and forth against the grinding stone. There's one stone on top, and you're grinding your wheat or barley, whatever it is. Either it's small and you do it yourself, or you have a partner and you have a bigger stone. One's on one side pushing, the other one's on the other side pulling. You're going back and forth, back and forth. That's what this describes. One's on one side pushing, the other's on the other side who's pulling, and suddenly one's not there. Vanish, gone. That's the description. That is sudden. The signs are there, but people did not prepare, despite the warnings. Now, Jesus verbalizes these warnings once again and then gives two illustrations there in Matthew 24, 42 through 44. He says this, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So are you ready for his return? If you knew the thief was going to show up at your house at a particular time, you'd be ready, and he wouldn't get in, would he? Why? Because you probably had the police there ready for him. He's not going anywhere. If you knew a thief was coming and was going to break in, but you did not know what day or time he's coming, what would you do? You would be always on the alert, wouldn't you? Some of you have taken that literally to task, and so you have alarm systems. You're always ready for the thief to break in. That's why you've got them. You're always on the alert. Well, that same analogy here should be the same with the Lord. We know he is coming, again, as 1 Thessalonians 5:2 describes the coming of the day of the Lord, as a thief in the night. You'd better prepare yourself or you will to be ready no matter when it happens. And he's going to come, he states here, at a time when people are not expecting it. Now, the second illustration further describes this, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So the faithful and sensible slave is going to do the work his master gave him, whether his master is present or not. That's the way it's supposed to be for us as Christians. We're not motivated to serve the Lord out of fear of his return. Rather, the opposite of looking forward to his return because we want him to see what we've done for him. Our love for our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, motivates us to do what is right to please him. We want him to be joyful when he returns and sees how we've been working. It's sort of like if you're giving your children a task and you go away. The good kid is glad when you get home and wants to show you, Mommy, Daddy, look, I did what you asked me. And the one who's slacking, well, that's a different story, right? That's the next verse, 48. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and gnashing of teeth. Even fear does not motivate those who are evil. Why? They always figure the day of reckoning is farther away, a long ways off. The mice will play when the cat is away. And evil people will do the same when there's not someone standing over them to make sure they're doing their job. That is true in every aspect of society around us, and it is true among those who proclaim to be Christians too. Because really this becomes a mark that denotes the difference between those with a true profession of faith and those who've made a false profession. Those that do not really know Jesus, do not really love him, are not going to carry out his commands unless they are forced to do so. The true Christian delights in obeying the Lord. We, like David in writing about in the Psalms about the Word of God, we delight in it. We want to know his commands. We want to know what he wants from us and how to live to please him. And when Jesus returns, those with false professions of faith in him are going to be judged according to their works or lack thereof, and they will be assigned a place with the hypocrites, because that's what they are. And there's going to be weeping, and there's going to be gnashing of teeth. The weeping is the sadness, the gnashing of the teeth is the anger. What place is that? Well, Jesus describes it. In Matthew 8:12, he calls it outer darkness. In Matthew 25:41 and verse 46, he calls eternal fire and eternal punishment. Now, Mark 13:37 through 37 gets a slight variation of this illustration. But the strong emphasis in it is also on this idea of being alert. He says this, you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. And that's the word for us. We need to be on the alert. Are you ready for Jesus' return? Because what is said here concerning the suddenness of Jesus coming as conquering king also applies to his coming for the church and the rapture. It comes suddenly, it comes when you're not expecting it. And unless Christ is your personal Lord and Savior, you are not ready. But you can get ready. Talk with myself, talk with any of our church leaders. We'd love to show you from the scriptures how you can have your sins forgiven by faith in Christ and become a follower of him. And then you can get ready. Now, if you've made a profession of faith, then the question is your profession true? I challenge people on this all the time because it always concerns me that people are believing something that isn't true. Matthew 7, Jesus has a very frightening section about those who are even saying, Lord, Lord, did we not? And even doing all sorts of things in his name. In the end, he says, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. I don't want you to end up standing before God and finding out that's what he says to you. I want you to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's glory. And that means you'll be around heaven's throne singing his praises with me. I don't want you cast in outer darkness. So that's a question. Are you going to be found faithful and a sensible slave of the Lord Jesus Christ or an evil one? Do you desire to carry out his commands, or is that something only when I'm absolutely forced to do so? Do you resent Jesus' commands and have a life characterized by doing the opposite of them? Well, again, talk with myself, change from that, repent from that. Don't continue on. You don't want to be one of those who's caught unaware and end up in eternity where you don't want to be. Look forward to the return of Christ. And that's a good part. Because if you're ready, we rejoice. We are looking forward to it. Because his promise is sure, and we long for him to come back. What if it were today? We're going to be singing that next. You guys can come on up. What if it were today? What if he came back this afternoon? Some of you are like, that's great. I'm ready. And yet we see God's patience is all tuned into salvation. So every day that he tarries is another day, another opportunity. So if you're not ready, then get ready, and we're here to help you. We're going to be singing, what's the hymn number? 759. It's in the hymn book if you want to sing parts. I think we have, do we have it on the screen? Now, I'll point out that most of these hymns are sung from a slightly different theological perspective, but it's still encouraging because the hymn writer here is just this confidence. He is coming back. What if it were today? 759.